I have before us this morning what is a bit of a difficult message for me to preach. The subject to me is wonderful, and as Steve prayed, transcendent, and yet in some degree to our weak, feeble minds, revealed, because we have the Word of God, which reveals His love to us. It is, though, for several reasons, as will hopefully come out without too much concentration, but enough so you understand, a difficult sermon for me. Perhaps more difficult for me to get started than normal, and that's why I'm preambling so long before I actually dig into my text. If you would pray with me, just pray for myself for just a moment before we start. Lord, I come before you as has been prayed, humbly asking for your help, your strength, your power, that your word may go forth boldly, accurately, but with winsomeness, with the love of Christ infused in all that is said. And as the psalmist says, let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength, my Redeemer, our strength, our Redeemer. In Christ's name, amen. The subject before us this morning is started with a question. The question that was asked at the last sermon, at the conference that was held here last week. The question is this: what can we say as believers to the unbeliever? Do we say, God loves you? Or do we say, God hates you and his wrath is upon you unless you turn in faith to Jesus Christ? Now, few, if any, would ever focus on God's hatred of sin and sinners when trying to win someone to the gospel. I can hardly think of anyone who would do that. But if we do not tell someone that God loves them, are we by implication saying God hates them? So the first alternative, God loves you, has some attraction to it. But is it biblical? Do we have warrant to say such a thing? Do texts such as John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, do they give us warrant to proclaim God's individual love to the unconverted? Is God's love exclusively for those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, or is it poured out without distinction upon all mankind? How does the love of God relate to the sovereignty of God, and how do we present his love in evangelism? These are some of the questions that were posed last week. God's love is a vast subject. Frederick Lehman said it very well. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. God's love is a huge, vast, incomprehensibly, immeasurably large subject. And so it helps us to think in categories. It helps us to define it a bit. And even as I give you some categories, it might help us to discipline our thoughts. Let's understand that the Scripture does not give us a systematic theology of God's love. It simply presents it. It simply says, here is God's love, and it seems that God trusts us to read intelligently and understand the different contexts in which his love is presented, in which we see his love moving amongst people and working in history. That said, it does help to have categories. It does help for men of more agile minds than mine to bring it into focus for us so we can study God more productively. D.A. Carson sets forth, for example, 5 categories of God's love. He speaks of God's intra-Trinitarian love for himself. That is the love of God the Father for God the Son, for God the Holy Spirit. The mutual love of the thrice holy God, Father, Son, and Spirit. He speaks second of God's love displayed in his providential care for all creation. Rain falls upon the wicked, rain falls upon the good, but both benefit, and this is God's love. He speaks of God's warning and invitation to all human beings as he invites and commands them to repent and believe. This is God's love. To tell us that there's something to repent of, to tell us that there is someone who brings our repentance to fruit. That's God's love. He speaks fourthly of God's conditional love towards his covenant people, speaking to us in the language of discipline. God chastens those he loves. He treats us as children, true children, by his discipline. That's God's love. And fifthly, finally, God's special love towards the elect. Now, God is love. This is unequivocally stated by the Apostle John twice in his first letter, verses chapter 4:8 and 4:16. Now, all Scripture is God-breathed, so it only needs to be said once to be absolutely true. And here it is twice. God is love. God is sovereign. He is absolute ruler and master of all he created, which is everything. He does whatever he pleases. Psalm 115, verse 3. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven or on earth, in the seas and in all the deep places. Psalm 135, verse 6. His sovereignty is manifest in myriad fashion, not the least of which is salvation. It is, as we properly say, all of Christ and none of man. It is a transaction. Salvation is a transaction initiated, processed, and completed by God and God alone. God provided in Jesus Christ the necessary sacrifice that we could never make. God gave us a desire to know him, which is totally outside of ourselves. God gave us faith to believe in Jesus Christ, without which we would live our lives in open rebellion and end them in perdition, condemned before a perfectly holy, just, righteous, and loving God. All this, a showcase of God's sovereignty. So we proceed with these assumptions. God is love, and all he does is consistent with that love, and God is sovereign. I have no conflict between these two. I do not believe that we misunderstand God's sovereignty when we fail to tell the unbeliever that God loves them personally and discreetly. One question that was presented to us last Sunday at the conference, what do we tell the person we're giving the gospel to when they ask us, why? Why would Christ die for me? The answer offered was to tell the person, because God loves you. The idea is that God has an indiscriminate love for every person. Now, as Reformed people, as Calvinists, the argument goes, we have so misunderstood God's love and God's sovereignty that when such a question comes, why would Christ do this for me, we falter. We look away. We say weakly, because God purposed to. That was his design. We lose our strength. We lose our verve, our passion, our excitement. Because all we can say is, I don't know, it's just what God intended. I don't know. It matters little, if not nothing, what I think. So we look to Scripture to mold our thoughts about this subject. You needn't turn there. Let me read to you Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 11 and 12. In him is Jesus Christ. In him Also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. To say that God did it, meaning saved a person. To say God did it because he purposed to, and that he purposed salvation for his glory, is not a weak answer. It is a biblical answer. Why did God save me? For his glory. Why did God do it? Because he purposed to. The Almighty Creator, who breathed all into existence, who holds it together every molecule right now, this moment, that God, whose glory is inexhaustible and indescribable, whose holiness is perfect, that God purposed to save you if you will but repent and believe. Brethren, that's not a weak answer. You don't have to look away from the unconverted person who you love and want to see brought to Jesus Christ and apologize for that. The scripture I just read says that God purposed to do it for his glory. That, brethren, is an answer. Can we say to the unbeliever that Christ loves them? There's a love of God that is for all humankind. Steve prayed beautifully about that before the message. I believe God's love for all humankind is the proper understanding of John 3:16, thought by many to be the most popular, the best known verse in the Bible. Remember the Monday Night Football when that banner was lifted out? Some people always seem to get the same seats. It said John 3:16. It didn't even have the text, but everybody knew what it meant. John 3:16. What does it mean? God so loved the world, the cosmos, the created order. Let me stop for a moment. Calvinists and Reformed people are accused of taking that word world and doing something like this with it as we apologize for this verse. For God so loved the world of the elect, the predestined ones who he chose before all time to be saved, that part of the world, that he sent his son to declare to them the salvation that he predestined them to respond to. Something like that. That's not what it says. And brethren, as Calvinist believers, as Reformed theologians, we don't need to apologize for the word world in John 3:16. God loved what he created and therefore sent his son to indiscriminately declare salvation. You know, we've been speaking about this. We're in chapter 18 next week as in our expository series of Acts. And one thing that's come up again and again and again is that the gospel is indiscriminately declared. Why? Because God's love. That's why the gospel is. It's because of his love. God's love is such that our condemnation, though well-deserved, breaks his heart. God is love. 2 Peter 3:9 says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It breaks his heart when the gospel is rejected. God is love. But can we, with biblical authority, say to the unbeliever that God loves them? Personally and individually, does God love those who do not, John 3:16, love him? Or 2 Peter 3:9, those who do not repent? Well, we cannot. We cannot, because to do so is to give false assurance to those we desire to see come to faith. To assure the unrepentant of God's discreet love is to deny any need for our only part in salvation. One thing we do: believe. That's all. And if God loves me as I am, unrepentant, unbelieving, then all is well with my soul. And more importantly, to declare God's love to the individual, to the lost individual, goes against Scripture. So are we left without hope? Must we return to being completely passive, hoping in God's sovereign purpose to purposes to stir the hearts of men to repent and be saved? Is there nothing we can say? Now, brethren, the apostles spoke the words of God under direct inspiration of His Spirit. And so the words they spoke were perfect. From God, through their mouths, to the ears of their hearers, and into the pages of Scripture, perfect. There is no more direct inspiration. You and I do not speak the directly inspired words of God, but we have the inspired words of God. And God knows that we speak them sometimes imperfectly. And yet we speak them. There is great freedom here. God does not expect us to stand as did Peter, as did Paul, as did John, and speak with direct inspiration of the Spirit, because He doesn't do that anymore. He's given it to us. So I don't want to leave you handcuffed saying, well, I can't say anything because I'll get it all wrong. No. There's much we can say. There's much that we must say. God works through means, and usually those means are His people speaking words to their unsaved friends, to their unsaved family, co-workers, and neighbor. We speak words to them. And there's great freedom in our words because our personalities, like those of the biblical authors themselves, are used of God in many situations, in all situations. Our words, like those of the biblical authors, must be the words of God. Not under direct inspiration as they were, but we have His words. We could tell people what the Bible says. Let's turn to the Word of God and see what we may, with biblical support, tell people about the love of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I want to look first at the apostolic proclamation of the gospel in the book of Acts. This has been our expository series for some time now. And after I look at just a few very, very quick samples, I want to look at the special brand of love that God has for the elect, for those who are predestined unto salvation. And finally, that we are not left desperate, we will ask of Scripture, what then can we say? Because you are not handcuffed. You are not tied up in knots over what you can and can't say, like as if God's going to smite you dead for getting a word wrong, or for not being theologically perfect in this or that category. That is not what we have in Scripture. God has entrusted you with the gospel. God has given you His Spirit. God has given you a brain so you can read the Scripture, and at various levels, we can understand what it says, and we can tell people what it means. Feel the freedom. I mean that seriously. Feel the freedom. God is not going to smite you with pestilence because you said a wrong word, or you maybe even made, oh heaven forbid, a mistake somewhere. Don't get tied up in knots. But let's be careful. Let's be careful that some of the big concepts we don't get wrong and lead people astray or give, which is my concern this morning, a false assurance. Before we go through just a couple of quick surveys in the apostolic messages in Acts, I want to point out that according to Jesus, the last and greatest of all the prophets was John the Baptist. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 3, what did John the Baptist say? He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In that same gospel, the next chapter, chapter 3 and verse 17, Jesus Christ's first public words were, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Luke chapter 13 and the first four verses there record these words. There were present at that season some who told him, Jesus, some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." I hope that sets some tone for us. Look at Acts, please, in chapter 2. The Holy Spirit had just come upon the apostles. A rushing mighty wind, divided tongues as a fire, and speaking in tongues, catching the attention of this crowd of men who are going to hear what Peter has to say. I want us to look at how Peter presented the gospel in this watershed sermon that established the church. This watershed sermon 2009 years ago that established not only that church, established us here today, this very morning. Remember, Peter had just been filled by the Holy Spirit in a remarkable demonstration of the Spirit's onslaught. Chapter 2 and verse 23. Coming to the end of his sermon, Peter says, "Him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken with lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." Some of those men who heard this probably were not even there when all this occurred. But Peter lays Jesus' death at their feet. Next verse, verse 24. "Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Whom God raised up. The resurrection, God's symbol and sign of his approval of Jesus' final work on the cross. His completed work on the cross. Raised him from the dead that we might know that God said, "Yes, done. When my son said it was finished, it is finished by the resurrection." And laced throughout this entire sermon that Peter gave at Pentecost is his theme that all this was prophesied in the scripture. God spoke openly about his purposes, all of which were fulfilled in Christ. Verse 38, his hearers say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What's his answer? "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins." The baptism is not the remission. The remission is Christ's death. What do? Repent. That's synonymous with what I said before. Our part is to believe. Believing and repenting in that context are one and the same thing. Do you believe? Then you must repent. Did you repent? Then you must believe. Turn ahead one chapter, please, to chapter 3 in this same book. Beginning at verse 13, I'll just read to verse 15. This is Peter again. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." You killed God's holy servant Jesus. God raised him from the dead. And notice that Peter says God glorified him. Remember Ephesians 1:12 I read at the beginning. The idea of glory. Why did God do it? For his glory. He glorified Jesus when he raised him from the dead. What is the purpose behind this whole gospel? God's purposes and his glory. God doing this for his glory is a biblical truth, and it's a comforting one. And in chapter 3 and verse 19, in this same sermon, what does Peter say? "Repent, therefore, and be converted, Philip the evangelist. Philip told the Ethiopian eunuch that if he believed with all his heart, he could be baptized. Well, believe what? Believe what? The passage Philip opened up to him was Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8, one of the most clear prophecies of Christ suffering for the sins of his people. Why Jesus would do such a thing is nowhere in view. It's not there in Isaiah, and it wasn't asked by the Ethiopian eunuch. But if it had been, might Philip not have said something like, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him? By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many." Perhaps that's speculation. Just one more example. At the Areopagus, which we just finished in last week's message, Paul called his hearers ignorant. Now, we talked about this some. He didn't say you worship ignorantly. He says you are ignorant. That was the emphasis. Imagine yourself at a study hall at Stanford. You're standing at a pulpit like this, and filled before you are PhD students and PhDs in things like philosophy and religion, world history, and such as that. And you stand and say, "Ignorant." That's not a rhetorical hook. I mean what I say. Ignorant. Because you don't know God. You don't know the true and living God and His Son, Jesus Christ. In none of these messages, and you're encouraged to examine the rest of the book of Acts this week, did the apostles say that God loved their hearers? It's not there. Nor should we say such a thing. We just don't know. To say so is to err by giving a false assurance. And it ignores the biblical pattern of gospel proclamation. We're accused sometimes, we hardline conservative Calvinist reform types, of presuming to know who is saved, who was predestined. In other words, if we don't say God loves you, that means we're saying we know this or that. It cuts both ways. If we don't say God loves you, are we then presuming to know that He doesn't? It has to work the other way as well. Now, that never came up in the apostolic preaching. And you won't find it as you go through Acts. You won't find it as you look in the epistles. God's love is there. I'm talking about gospel proclamation to the unconverted. Nor, by the way, nor did they preach election or predestination. Nor should we. These doctrines mean nothing to an unbeliever. Those are for us, the believers, who need to understand God more fully than the rest of the world. And even as I say that, remember that God has revealed Himself in an understandable way. But I have never heard, nor do I expect to ever hear, and if I ever hear, I hope to have the form to correct, if I ever hear an evangelical approach based on, say, Romans 9 through 11. What is Paul's argument in Romans 9 through 11? God's sovereign purposes? That God is righteous despite His predestining election of the people whom He chose? That He makes some vessels for ignoble and some vessels for noble purposes? And it's all of God because God is perfect and God is sovereign and God will do as He will? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Who would use that in evangelism? Would you knock on your neighbor's door, say, "I want you to know Jesus, say, I'm not interested in Jesus, but Jacob I have loved, Esau I've hated, I guess God hated you before you were born. Next." We wouldn't do that. And in a very strong sense, I resent, as a Calvinist, just because I'm a Calvinist, I carry that label, though I'm hopefully more of a biblicist than a Calvinist, I wouldn't do that. Neither did Calvin. Neither did Luther. Neither did Spurgeon. May God be pleased that neither should I ever. Why would Christ die for me? Your neighbor, your coworker, your loved one, ask you, why would Christ die for me? The biblical answer is, God, who is love, ordained that Christ should die for the sins of all who will but repent and believe. Why did he do this? He did this for his glory's sake. Repent, therefore, to escape the coming judgment of sin, sin for which we all stand condemned. Repent, because God is assured that your faith is not in vain by raising Jesus up from the dead. This is the apostolic message. This must be our message. And it is a message, brethren, a message infused in every jot and tittle with God's love. That's what the gospel is. That's how the apostles declared the gospel. That's how Jesus started his public ministry. Let's speak a bit about God's particular love for his particular people. God has elected for himself a people. He did this when he chose Israel. I need to read again a portion of what Steve read to you earlier in Deuteronomy. He said this, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you are more in number than any other people, for you are the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he will keep the oath which he swore to your fathers." These words spoken to Israel were ready to enter into Canaan. The Lord has chosen you. This is perfectly synonymous with election. Predestining election. God's purposes in calling out the people whom he has decided on his own authority for his own glory to call out. The Lord has chosen you to be a special treasure above all peoples. And when he says, set his love, that is parallel to chose you. The choosing is the loving. The loving is the choosing. It's all one and the same. And in another place, to the people of Israel, God explains why he did this. One of the few explanations you'll get. Exodus 19, verse 6. God says, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That's God's purpose. A special people, specially taken out to be the people to worship him as a beacon and a light for all the world to see because of God's purposes and for his glory. This language is echoed in 1 Peter 2:9. For me, one of the most important and most comforting verses in the scripture. Peter says, "For you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people." Do you hear the echoes there of what he told the people on the east side of the Jordan and what he tells us today? A special people, a chosen people, a treasure to God. Finally, this idea of election, God's love discriminately for the elect. Romans 5:8-10, which again was read to you, but let me read just these verses again. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Can we read this and see any conflict between God's sovereign election and his love? Is there any doubt that love sent Jesus Christ to the cross? There can't be. It's because of God's love that Jesus Christ died. It's because of God's love that he sent Jesus Christ to the world. It's because of God's love that the gospel is declared to anyone. God is love. God is sovereign, and there's no conflict between the two. And we don't presume, we don't pretend that we know God's elect purposes when we fail to tell someone we don't know to be converted that God loves them. We don't fail to understand God's sovereignty and his love when we hold back that one statement. When I was reading from Romans there, I began at verse 8. Verse 1 of chapter 5, though, makes it clear Paul is writing to those who have been justified by faith. Justified by faith, that is to say, believers. Can I keep backing that up? Believers, elect, predestined ones, however you want to say it. Paul is writing to those who have been justified by faith. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. He's speaking to the church, to the elect, to the saints. None other can be justified. None other can claim peace with God. None other can say, I am but an enemy, or I am no longer an enemy of God. There is no conflict. John Murray writes this on this particular section. What is it that gives solidity to this hope and guarantees its validity? It is the love of God to believers, a love that suffers no fluctuation or reverse. This love of God must come within our apprehension and appropriation if it is to be the ground of assurance and evoke this confident glorying. Jeffrey Wilson says the character of God's love reached its zenith in Christ's death for the sinners. Think here of John 3:16, 1 John 4:10. He goes on, from this it follows that conviction of sin is an essential prerequisite to an interest in Christ. It is to the elect that God demonstrates his redeeming love. Now that's not dry at all. That is not just a dry, old crumdudgery of a doctrine. God demonstrates his love to the elect by sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross. The gospel which he, because of his love, sent Jesus Christ to proclaim. The gospel which, because God is love, he gave to us in understandable terms in his word that we can declare to those that we love. Love is infused throughout all of this, including God's predestining, sovereign election of those who will repent and believe this gospel. There's no conflict between that and God's love. What then can we say? I pleaded with you in the beginning, don't get tied up in knots. God normally uses the words of his children, his people, us, as his means to bring people, to attract people to his son, Jesus Christ. We can't do it without the Spirit moving within us and regenerating those to whom we talk. We know that. He uses you and your particular experiences and your particular relationships and your personality and just every quirk you have can bring forth the gospel. Read the biblical authors. Brethren, they're not the same. Some of them are downright quirky. God used that in these situations perfectly. Every jot, every tittle, every word inspired by God, but God used their personalities in those situations. He'll use yours. I don't know how else to say it, except don't get tied up in knots over this. There's a few big things we have to get right. There's a few major errors we have to avoid. And then just let the Spirit flow through you. And I mean that quite sincerely. I love what Alistair Begg says. He must say it four times every sermon. You're sensible people. You know how to speak. You know what the Word says. And you've got, more importantly than all that, the Spirit of God within you. And as you ask Him, as you plead with Him, direct my words, direct my thoughts, give me your words to speak. Your personality will be used and your words will be His. We find them here. I've never been asked by an unbeliever if God loves them. In fact, the only time I've faced this question is with believers who need reassurance of God's love. Should the question ever arise, the all-sufficient Word of God gives us a proper reply. Deuteronomy 7:9 says that God loves those who love Him. Does God love me? God loves those who love Him. You've quoted the Bible. You are absolutely prevented from making a mistake. That's what the Scripture says. But if they ask, does He love me? You can say that God's love is why He sent Jesus Christ to the world. John 3:16 affirms this absolutely. And I have no confusion as a Calvinist over what John 3:16 means. And I don't play gymnastics with the word world and try and limit it to the world of the elect. That's not what John said. God loved the world. God's indiscriminate love for the world, the cosmos of John 3:16, is why He sent Jesus to die for whoever might believe. Crucial words. Believe. But does God love me? You can say, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Well, says your evangelical target, I've never sinned. I don't believe in sin. I've never done anything big or small that is wrong. As a matter of fact, I reject the entire idea of sin. God's love is why He made available propitiation for sin. Propitiation means simply that God's anger is satisfied. If sin is not acknowledged, then there could be no repentance. Without repentance, there is no propitiation. But propitiation came because of God's love. Is that circular reasoning? It's not really. God's loving offer of propitiation of His wrath against sin and sinners must be believed and apprehended and accepted by any who will be the object of His personal, discriminate, redeeming love. And why? Why did God do this for me? Why did God do this for you? You believer in Jesus Christ. He did it for His glory. He did it for His name's sake. He did it because He loves His Son. Because there's nothing more precious in all the universe than the blood His Son shed on the cross for the sake of those who will but repent and believe. This is love. So if He did it for His glory, if He did it for Himself, how do I benefit? Let me be a little selfish here as your antagonist. How do I benefit from this, Mr. Evangelist? Because God does all things well. God does nothing wrong. He makes no error, little or big. Nothing He does is anything but perfect and holy. His kingdom of priests, His holy people are those who are promised eternal life, everlasting joy, and an eternity of joyful worship where there are no more tears, no more sickness, no more death. All of this accredited, authenticated, and guaranteed by the resurrection, and because of God's love. Christ did not die for every single human being, because if He did, He also died for every single animal and tree, objects of His love, Matthew 10:29. And as all species would then have a part in His redeeming work, Romans 8:22. God lovingly sent His Son to do what we by our effort could never accomplish, which is to atone for our sins and become righteous before God. God lovingly preserves all His creation to all our benefit. He sent to all of us rain. He sent us homes and schools and friends and husbands and wives. He gives us children and pets, and that's to all people. He made a special intimacy to be shared between husbands and wives. He gives us cars and clothes. God loves the world and has kept it in existence because of that love. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I tell you that the reason this gospel is being proclaimed this day, from this place, this moment, is because of God's love. And that's why you're alive and able to hear it now. God's love. And God lovingly desires all men to come to salvation. He takes no pleasure when His gospel is ignored. God is a person with emotions, and He is grieved, He is harmed, He is saddened when salvation is rejected. That is love. So what can we say? What can we say? We can say that a loving God sent His Son to the world. We can say that a loving God will love forever those who love His Son and turn in repentance and faith for forgiveness of their sins. We can say God loves those who love Him. And that love is everlasting, inexhaustible, inextinguishable. Jesus said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you. Those whom the Father has given me, none can snatch them out of my hand." This is love. We must never shirk from declaring God's love. Do you want your children to be saved? Of course you do. And in that, you are a reflection of God's love. Do you have friends or co-workers or neighbors who you want to see in the kingdom? We all do. Why? Why? Because we have lots of room here in the church and we want to see the pews filled? Yeah. Thank you. I had a different answer in mind. It's because the love of Christ compels us. Amen. It's because of the love of Christ. It compels us. It makes us weep inwardly and outwardly for those who are lost. Let us not, in our zeal to show God's love, in our sorrow over the lost, err by making assurances that the Bible does not support. May God be pleased to grant us many opportunities to tell of His love in the gospel, to point people to His Son Jesus, and may He allow us to see His kingdom grow for His honor and His name's sake, and that His love may be shed abroad in more and more souls. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the love that You poured out, that You shed abroad. You have never been anything but love. You will always be love. And Your love sent Jesus Christ to declare the gospel, reconciliation, lack of enmity with God, an end to being against the Lord of the universe. You sent that in the gospel because of Your love. Oh Lord, open hearts to that love. Melt hearts of stone, that love may take root and hold, and that people will understand that if they will but repent and believe, that you will love them because they love you. Thank you for your word, Lord, that says you are love, and you first loved us. May today be the day of salvation for many, Lord. May those who know you not turn to you and know joy everlasting in the Lord Jesus Christ because of your love. Do this for your name's sake, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.